It's not fair.
Amen.
I don't think that any training or education is required to make a statement like that. Somewhere deep in our DNA, that concept is formed. It spurts out of children like a geyser as soon as they are old enough to compare themselves and their situation with others. And generally, the emotion over the perceived injustice is hardly ever commensurate to the situation. For example, bedtimes. Right? Those of you that have young children, if the older one gets to stay up just a little bit longer, then you know the younger ones are like, "It's not fair." And then you say, "Life's not fair." Right? or where to sit in the car. You know, you're going to be 5 minutes, 5 minutes in the car, and they're jockeying for position. And I bet even on the way to church this morning, there was an argument about where to sit in the van. You know, I mean, as if riding in a minivan was not shameful enough. Then there's all the hullabaloo about where you have to sit. And it's just crazy. Interestingly, we don't seem to get over it as we get older, actually. The issues change and we get more sophisticated in our responses, but it's still there. Maybe at work, you're the one who puts in the overtime, you take the risks, you show up when other people don't, but then somebody else gets the recognition. Or even worse, maybe they get a bonus at the end of the year. Or maybe your child is in sports and doesn't get all the playing time that the other kids get because they have connections, you know. Fairness. Where does this fairness thing even come from? Well, I Googled it. Just out of curiosity, and a bunch of psychology pops up. It was really entertaining. The psychologists are having a blast with this idea. So I'm going to give you some random ideas from various places on the Google net. Quote, "The idea of it's not fair comes from a deep-seated, possibly innate, sense of fairness and justice that is present in all humans. Its expression and understanding develop over time. For children, it can initially stem from simple, egocentric view of fair as another way of saying, I want what I want." In other words, some psychologists think we're selfish, I think is what they're saying. Sometimes the cry for fairness is simply another way of expressing insecurity or fears or rejection or lack of love. So, you know, I mean, some situations are perceived as unfair, and there are some things that really are unfair. There is injustice. But one of the dangers is when we start moving the blame up the ladder, and we start including God in that. We start blaming God or assessing his treatment of us or others. And I'm sure all the reasons behind this are more complex than I have capacity to explain, but it does seem to me that this idea of unfairness is somehow rooted in the first sin. You can sort of imagine Eve thinking, you know, it just doesn't seem fair that God would withhold the fruit of this tree from me. I mean, I know what is good, and I will take care of this matter myself. And that was the enemy's temptation. That God was holding out, and God wasn't being fair, and so she decided to take things into her own hands. And of course, the enemy won that day, and the sin that resulted from that temptation has morphed into envy and covetousness and stealing and even murder in an attempt to make things fair. Now, I am mentioning all of this morning because the fairness thing is in our text. And in case you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, let me bring you up to speed to where we are in this study of 1 Samuel. If you're following along, you can turn there in your Bible this morning. But David had been living in a backslidden state for about 16 months. And his double life had been working out for him, but then the wheels started coming off. And he was rejected by his Philistine allies. And then when he got back home after that rejection, his city had been burned to the ground and all the women and children had been taken captive. His own men had talked of killing him, stoning him. And David had finally hit bottom and decided to inquire of the Lord. The Lord told him that he should pursue the Amalekites and that he and his men would recover everything that they had lost. And so his 600 guys, even the ones that were going to try to kill him, they all followed. And when they arrived at the brook or the wadi, a wadi is a place where when it rains heavily, the water comes down through there. And it was a brook at the time, but it was a deep canyon and it was difficult to cross over. And 200 of the troops were too exhausted to go on. They couldn't cross over the brook or the wadi, and they certainly couldn't go to fight. And so they stayed with the stuff. They stayed with the baggage, and 400 went on tracking the Amalekites. In their journey, they found an Egyptian slave of the Amalekites that had been left to die, and he led them to the camp where David and his men killed the perpetrators, got back all their people and all their stuff. And after a lot of happy reunions, I'm sure, they headed back to the brook Besor. And now this is what happened. Verse 21, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. Who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the south, to those who were in Jatir, to those who were in Aror, to those who were in Sithmoth, to those who were in Eshtemoah, to those who were in Rachel, to those who were in the cities of the Jeremielites, to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, to those who were in Horma, to those who were in Korashan, and those who were in Athak, and those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove." Now, if I didn't say any of those cities right, you try it next time. I don't know. It's the last time I'm reading those out loud. First, notice this greeting in verse 21. David and the 400 came to the 200. And when the 200 came out to meet all those who returned, it says, David came near them and greeted them. Now, when you think of a greeting, you probably think of, "Hey," or "Good to see you." But that word in the English is really inadequate in comparison to the Hebrew. The Hebrew means that David was very interested in their well-being. The word shalom is in the greeting. It means that he inquired about their shalom. He inquired about their overall well-being. Now, wait a minute. Who just went off to battle on no rest? Who marched for days, found the enemy, defeated them, and marched back? But David is the one inquiring about their well-being. The heart of the shepherd was developing in David. This wasn't about him. This was about God's people. You know, some people have to make everything about themselves, even when it's clearly not about them. And David logically could have done that, but rather he inquired about their shalom. How are you guys doing? But that was not the spirit of all the people who had returned. In verse 22, some guys are described right away as wicked and worthless guys. They had been with the 400 that had gone off to battle. That describes their disposition. And the fruit of that disposition was revealed by their words. And they said, they can have their wives and children, but none of the spoils that we have recovered, and then they can go away. Wow, nice to see you too. I mean, that's the attitude of some of the people of the 400. Isn't it scary how fast we can turn on our own people? These wicked and worthless guys had been in debt. They had been destitute. They had been distressed, remember? And David took them in, and he gave them a life, and he gave them a purpose, and he gave them stuff, and then they acted like they were somehow superior to the tired and the weary and the weak. It's not fair! That's what they said. Because they did not go with us, we will not share. You can imagine the rest of it. You can imagine them saying, yeah, well, we risked our lives for this stuff. Well, they have been back here soaking their feet in the brook. And look at us. We're dusty, we're tired, we're hungry, we're covered in the stains of war, and we deserve this stuff, all of it. What? You think we're not tired? Of course we were tired, but we went on. These fellows should go back to their shire and take up knitting. Bunch of sissies. In verse 23, David wasn't having it. He was not having it. And you see the grace of David here. And even though they were called worthless and wicked, did you notice how David referred to them? In verse 22, it says, then the wicked and worthless, and then David refers to those same guys as my brethren. I mean, he could have used some other names right there. He could have gone, like, with you wicked and worthless boneheads, but he said, my brothers. He's appealing to their unity, to a real unity. They had been one, and they were one. As far as David was concerned, their division of responsibility had not removed the 200 from that union. They'd been through a lot together, these 600. They'd been running all over the wilderness, and now because 200 stayed behind, they should not be separated. They should not be treated with less dignity. Second, you notice what the greedy guy is referred to as the spoil that we have recovered? David referred to as what the Lord has given us. Now that is a big distinction. The wicked and the worthless guy said, we got this stuff. And David said, the Lord gave us this stuff. That, when you get that fixed in your head, you'll see a big contrast in life. It's very significant. Very significant. Who has preserved us, David says. The Lord gave us this, he preserved us, and the Lord delivered that enemy troop into our hands. In other words, David recognized that they had nothing except what they had received from the Lord. Now, by way of application this morning, I just want to remind you, why do any of us have anything? And the answer is because of the Lord's provision. And why are any of us here this morning? Because of the Lord's protection. And why are any of us sustained this morning? Because of the Lord's sustaining hand. And you say, no, it's essential oils. I mean, that might make your day better, but I'm telling you, if you're alive today, you're alive because the Lord has given you life. And if you have anything today, you have it because the Lord gave it to you. If you're smart, where did you get your smarts? And if you're strong, where did you get your strength? And if you have endured through a lot, where did you get your endurance? The third thing you note in this text, in verse 24, David just says, who's going to listen to you in this? I mean, does this make any sense? That's what he's saying in verse 24. He's like, this is silly talk. Who would even listen to such logic? It makes no sense in light of who we are and in light of what God has done. This is how this is going to work, says David. We're going to share and share alike. God gave it to us. These are God's people. We're going to share this stuff. And that became a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day forward. This was certainly evidence of David's large heart, but there also was some precedent for this in the law of Moses as well. I'll point out two places very quickly. In Numbers chapter 31, the plunder from the Midianite victory was divided among those who fought and those who did not. They shared. In Joshua chapter 22, when all the tribes were going to their various regions after the conquest of the land, Joshua told them, now divide the spoil with your brethren. That kind of sharing was God's heart. That kind of heart is unity and community. Unity and community is God's way. And you see this, you don't have to wait till Acts chapter 2 when they shared all their possessions with one another. You see it here in this particular context. Now, this is not communism. And this is not socialism. Not at all. It might look like that to you on the outside, but this is grace. That's what this is. This is grace. It was the recognition that all that we have comes from God and we are merely stewards of everything. Our wits, our strength, our earning abilities, our energy, all of it. We have been blessed to bless. Our blessings are to bless. We have been blessed to bless. Grace is, in fact, unmerited favor. Aren't you glad for grace? Unmerited favor of God. But grace also means assistance. And think of the grace that we have received through Christ. Think of the grace that we have received by the Holy Spirit. And freely we have received, freely we give. Now, we can't give what we don't have. But when we have been blessed, we have been blessed to bless. David's generosity went beyond the people who had been traveling with him. Verses 26 to 31 describe his generosity to Judah. And I'm not going to read all those names again, but it reminds us that David remembered where he came from. Sometimes people forget where they came from. Not David. The people in those cities and regions that were mentioned were the people of Judah. They were David's people, his tribe. The Ziphites had tried to turn him over to Saul a couple of different times, but the folks in these areas had given him room to rove, it says at the end of verse 31, where his men were accustomed to rove. It's not a word you use every day. If anybody says, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, I went roving about. You know, I know that this means that he lived in various places in the wilderness, but there may be a little bit of a metaphor there too. Aren't you happy for people who give you some space? People are sitting there like, yeah, scooch over. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about space to grow in your life. Room to move a little bit, you know? I mean, I'm really grateful that I had parents that gave me kind of wide boundaries. There were a lot of people who thought my mom and dad should squeeze it. Those Shaw boys are too free. But you know what happens a lot of times when you squeeze it? Ping! Like a spring, right? And I'm not saying that there should be, you know, no restraints or no boundaries, but David had room to grow in these places. He had room to rove in these places, and he never forgot that. David did not forget the people who gave him space. And he blessed them. It's presumed by some people that David had obtained Nabal's wealth. Remember Nabal, the bad dude who God killed? And whether that's true or not, we know that David obtained a lot of spoil from the Amalekites. So even though he was homeless and unemployed, his wealth was growing. And he wanted to share that wealth with the people who had helped him, who had given him some room to rove. And when he got back to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoils as gifts to his friends. Well, he didn't have to do that. But David was growing in his recognition that all he had was from God, and it was to be used for God's purposes. He was growing in what Stephen Covey called an abundance mentality. If we believe that there's only a little bit, that there's barely enough to go around, that we are always on our own, we will hoard and protect. That's a scarcity mentality. However, if we believe that the Lord is our shepherd, and with him there is no lack, then we can share and bless because we know there's more where that came from. We used to sing that song, something about he owns the cattle on a... That sounds like a lot of cattle. Thousand hills. And that idea of God's abundance, that idea of God's sufficiency, that idea of God's generosity ought to make its way into our spirit. It ought to make its way into our hearts. You might say, well, of course David was generous. He could afford to be. Well, that's a misconception. One author that I've really profited from in this study is named Baxendale, and he wrote this, quote, "Men are not covetous because they are poor, nor generous because they have much. What a person has or does not have does not make him what he is." Unquote. In other words, there are some stingy rich people, and there are some very, very generous poor people. Generosity is a matter of the heart, not the bank account. Generosity grows when we live in the recognition of the resources of our infinite and generous God. You might think, he's getting ready to make a pitch for money here. No, I'm not. Not this week. Not at all. I'm simply saying that generosity of spirit, generosity of life grows when we live in recognition of the resources of our infinite and generous God. In fact, this really becomes obvious when somebody goes from sudden poverty to sudden wealth or vice versa. The heart really gets revealed then. Often the selfish become more selfish and the generous become even more generous, or at least remain generous. Now, a story like this provides a backdrop or an illustration for several stories in the New Testament and several teachings of Jesus. And since we're here to develop followers of Jesus, I think it would be good to note their connection. And so this morning I want to draw a straight line from this story of the brook Besor to the teachings of Jesus on a couple of matters. First of all, regarding reward, we see grace and generosity applied in the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus told a story about this vineyard, work site, where people were hired at different times in the day. Some people were hired at the very beginning of the day, like at 6 o'clock in the morning. And some people were hired at 9 o'clock. And then some people were hired at noon. And then some people were hired at 3 o'clock. And then at the very end of the day, with about 1 hour to go, some more guys were hired. All right, you got that? All day long, the owner is hiring people. When it came time to pay, the owner paid everybody the same amount. Even those guys that did 1 hour, everybody got the same amount. Well, those guys that had started work at the beginning of the day were mad. And you know what they said? Yeah, see, we know that is not fair. We have borne the burden and we have worked through the heat of the day. And these guys have worked for 1 hour and you make them equal to us? They were going to call the union. Now, it appears in the context, if you go to that chapter, that Jesus was telling this story in response to Peter, who was quite concerned about what he was going to get for following Jesus. Now, you can always count on Peter to open his mouth. In fact, it has been said of Peter, Peter said it himself, he didn't know what to say, so he said something. You know, generally, if you don't know what to say, keep your mouth closed. When Peter didn't know what to say, he started talking. And he said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you, so what are we going to get? Now, other people were thinking it, but it slipped out of Peter's mouth. And Jesus reminded Peter that he would be compensated very well in the kingdom to come. But the story about the vineyard indicates that we should not embrace a mindset of comparing rewards. It should be enough to know that all who serve the king will be rewarded. And the Lord, the owner of all, is good. And he can and he will do as he wishes with what is his. You know, whether we're talking about church stuff, whether we're talking about work stuff, or whether we're talking about sports stuff, or whatever it is, we often want to know, what am I going to get? What am I going to get out of this? I've sacrificed. I've done this. I've done that. What am I going to get out of this? And I should get more than that hooligan over there who didn't do anything. I should get more than that guy who showed up at the last minute. Does this resonate with your heart at all? And Jesus says, listen, I'm going to take care of you. I promise that I will. But it is not for you to try to get this all sorted out just now. In John 21, there's another, I think it's a funny story anyway. I'm sure it's very serious, but you know how I am. Jesus tells Peter that the end of his life is going to go really bad. He's going to be bound. He's going to meet a very difficult fate. And Peter points at John, the Apostle John. He says, well, what about him? Again, Peter, just... What about him? And Jesus said to him, what is that to you? You follow me. Same idea. Peter, stop comparing and trust me. I will take care of you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Same idea. Don't be keeping score all the time. Don't try to sort it all out and figure out how it's all fair. We can trust God to sort it out. Now, it's okay to serve with the thought of reward, because God is good and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Amen? That's what the scripture says. You can trust him about this. But what we should not do is think that we should get more than somebody else in this life. What do we have that we haven't received? We can trust God to sort these things out because he is good. Now, there's another way that this applies. If you back up from Matthew 20 to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told a story about a guy that had been forgiven a huge sum of money. And if you study that text, scholars believe that the amount of money that the guy owed was in the billions, all right, with a B. He owed billions of dollars. And his debt was so large that the debt holder was going to sell the man, sell his wife, and sell his children into slavery, because there's no way that he could pay the debt. And so the guy who owed the billions came to the debt holder and he begged him for a payment plan, which is laughable because he didn't have enough life and he couldn't make enough money to ever pay the debt. And the guy said, I tell you what, instead of giving you a payment plan, I'll forgive the whole thing. I will forgive the whole debt. Billions. Wiped clean. That guy in Jesus' story, the forgiven guy, was owed a paltry amount of money, like thousands of dollars, from another guy. And so the guy that had been forgiven the billions went and found the guy who owed him thousands, and he demanded what was owed him. And the guy who owed begged for mercy and promised to make payments. And the guy who had been forgiven billions would not forgive the little debt and decided to put the man in prison. Now, hear Jesus' words in the conclusion of that story. This is what Jesus said. Matthew 18, verse 15. No. Matthew 18, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. This is the guy who had forgiven the billions. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, those billions, because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Well, there's a Sunday school story for you. Let's not reenact that one in Sunday school. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. See, all these stories are connected. Since we have been recipients of God's grace and generosity, we should be agents of grace and generosity. We have been received by God and accepted by God, and we should receive and accept others. The soldiers who were recipients of God's gracious protection and God's provision should have been willing to share what God had provided. It was his, after all. David understood this, and he lived out of the generosity and provision of God. Now, when it comes to service or work or wherever it is we might be comparing ourselves, we should remember that what we have is what we have received, and it should be used for God's kingdom purposes. Because God is good, he will care for our reward, and he will do so in ways that are good and right. We need not be concerned about how he does it. Jesus also said in that passage in Matthew chapter 20 that if we strive to be the first ones, in other words, I think what that means is this, that if we're always out to get what we deserve, we always want to put ourselves in that spot, we'll end up last. And the people are willing to be last and let God take care of it shall end up. Yeah, that's what that's about. First shall be last, last shall be first. That's God's business. If we're believers in Jesus, recipients of the all-sufficient provision of the cross, forgiven for every sin that has ever been committed and ever will be committed. And by the way, we had a debt that we could not pay. We were in the billions. How dare we, with that kind of forgiveness, retain an unforgiving spirit toward another person? We can forgive people that haven't even acknowledged their sin. You might not agree with me about that theologically, but I think God's forgiveness stands to the whole world. They haven't all received it. They haven't all been reconciled to God, because to be reconciled means that we have to acknowledge that and receive that forgiveness. Same true in our relationships, right? We can forgive people that haven't even acknowledged it. We can't be reconciled to them until they have acknowledged this. Forgiveness doesn't mean we trust somebody who has wronged us. Forgiveness doesn't mean we have warm, fuzzy emotions toward them. Forgiveness means I have put away my right to get even. It means that I have left judgment to God and to the cross. We must not think that harboring an unforgiving spirit is our right, or that it will somehow punish the other person. The person that suffers the most is the one who refuses to forgive. Now, it might still feel to you like a lot of things are unfair, and probably some of you are squirming under this message and you've hated it, and it's just about over, so I'll just let you know. But if you really want to talk about what's not fair, it's not really fair that the perfect, sinless Son of God took all our sin upon himself and offers to us forgiveness without any work on our part. Is that the greatest deal in the universe or what? He did this. That is the disposition of our Father. Grace and generosity is the evidence of his love, because he is love. And grace and generosity should be the growing disposition of those who are recipients of the grace and generosity of God. Well, let's stand together. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads, and Pastor Rob's going to come lead us in prayer. But if you haven't yet been a recipient of the grace and generosity of God by receiving Christ as your Savior, I plead with you today to do that. He's not asking you to perform any great works. He's just asking you to receive what he's made available to you through his cross. And then in light of that generosity and that grace, he wants us to be his agents of grace and generosity in this world. I think there's application in this for all of us every day, and it's something that I think we struggle with and fight with every day. And I pray that from this text in 1 Samuel and those stories of Jesus in Matthew 18 and 20, that you'll be cooperating with the kind of disposition that God wants to form in you and through you to a watching and hungry world.